We have been studying in Galatians, and we finally eventually got out of the introduction, and now we're actually into the first paragraph of the things that Paul wanted to say, having introduced them. And this evening we're going to be looking at the issues that he has, the final two concepts that are in that opening paragraph. He had said in verses 6 through 9 that he was really amazed that they were deserting God who had called them by grace. And then he went into this description of the fact that the thing that was pushing them away from God was a distortion of the gospel. And then in verses 8 and 9, he leveled a double curse on anybody that proclaims any other gospel than the one that he preached. And that curse is a real profound issue because it has to do with eternal death. And because he repeated it, we know that it's a hyper-important issue. So verses 6 through 9 actually constitute, at least in my thinking, a paragraph, a unit of thought. And we did deal with the curse in verses 8 and 9 last time, but there is one more issue that I want us to consider in these two verses. It says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel. Now that preach to you a gospel is all one word. Well, the two use not, but the preach a gospel, that's just a translation of the verb in Greek that means to announce good news or the gospel. And so when he says preach to you a gospel other than which we have preached, that preached and preached is the same word. They just left off the gospel part. The word preached and preached in verse 8 is the same word. It's euangelizomai, and if you care. And then in verse 9 it says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching, and that's the same word again, contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. So three times in two verses you have this preaching thing, and in verse 9 you have the gospel which you received. So this evening we're going to be looking at the preaching, receiving issues in these two verses as the final issue in our study of this paragraph. And then in the weeks to come, we'll start in verse 10 and move on. But in an earlier study, back when we were talking about verse 2, it was my argument back then that verse 2 is in the text as introductory material, and it's there without adding any weight to Paul's argument or the truthfulness of what he has to say. In verse 1, he deliberately emphasized the fact that his apostleship was not human, didn't have any contact with humanity. It was not from men nor through an agency of a man. So that the whole point is, human beings don't make this message valid. If you can find a bunch of PhDs that agree with you, that doesn't matter, because the message that I'm giving to you came from God. So whether anybody agrees with me or not, he's in effect saying, it's still true, because it came from God. And that's hard for human beings to deal with, because we're so insecure in what we think we know, that if we think we know something, we want it backed up by this person, that person, you know, somebody that's got a little bit more, maybe, credibility than we might have in our own hearts or in our own thinking about ourselves. And so we get our sense of security a lot of times from a group that agrees with us. Problem is, that doesn't give you any security. A group can be just as wrong as an individual. In fact, many times is. So when he says, and all the brethren in verse 2, and all those who are with me, or those who are with me, all brethren, he couldn't possibly be saying, I and these who are with me, who are all brethren, are writing this to you so that I and these others, you ought to trust us because there's more than me. He couldn't possibly be saying that. So then you have to ask yourself, well, why did he bring in this brethren thing? And I argued back then when we were studying verse 2 that as introductory material, what he's doing is he's giving us the boundary of truth that has to be in place in order for us to understand the details. I use the illustration of a puzzle. You have all these bits and pieces of this puzzle that have to be fitted together. But you cannot fit them together if you don't put the boundary together. Because it's the boundary that gives you the boundaries, and it dictates how the rest of the pieces are going to fit. The boundary is critical. And in terms of communicating information, how you understand words is determined by the boundary. We've seen this, for example, philosophically in the creation-evolution difference, debate, whatever. Because the creationists say the boundary is there's a creator. And the evolutionists say the boundary is there is no creator. And all of the data of the whole physical universe is the bits and pieces. And the evolutionists claim that they can make all the parts fit with this boundary. And the creationists say, no, you can't. We can make them all fit with our boundary. Well, in terms of the real boundary in Scripture, there are only two different boundaries. One of them is what I call the mechanical universe, where you put your quarter in the slot, you push the button, and you get the thing out of it that the machine is designed to produce. That's a mechanical universe. And there is a sense in which our universe is mechanical, at least at some levels, because you can put a coin in a machine, push a button, and get that result. But the Jews had turned all of biblical revelation into a mechanical universe interpretation, so that their thinking about God was he was just a big cosmic machine, in effect. They would disagree with my terminology, but basically they said, God has declared what he demands to get from you, and if you give it to him, then he'll give you eternal life. So you put the stuff in the, and you get the result. And Jesus came along, who was the author of the words. He was the one who was the Word of God. All of the biblical information that Israel had been given for 1600 years was rooted in him, and it was about him. And when he came into their midst, they despised him so much that they murdered him. Which meant that they had all of the data of the words, but they had not put it in the right framework. And as a consequence, they hated the one who said, no, your framework's wrong. And so I argued back then that the framework is that we live. Paul was consumed by and lived in, fully lived in, a relational universe. That's the boundary. That God is interested in life through relationships, and fundamentally that's all he's interested in. Everything else fits into that pattern or boundary, and you can see this difference between, for example, Islam and Christianity. In Islam, they have a mechanical universe. They claim their God is merciful, but you never see it on display in any of their behavior. And the outcome of it is, Allah speaks, you obey, and you get rewarded. Allah speaks, you disobey, you get hammered. And the reason is because their universe is mechanical. They're chasing the rules. Christianity has always been presented as a relationship. It's not religion, it's relationship. What's that mean? It means the rules are subservient to the end they serve. And the end they serve is harmony in relationship, because that's where life is. So when Paul introduced the brothers who were with him, all brothers, he is in effect saying, interpret everything I say within the boundaries of a relational universe, where the issue is life by means of relationships of harmony or peace. Now, down here in this text of verses 8 and 9, where he talks about the gospel that's being preached and those kind of things, what we're going to have to understand is that Paul is addressing in the preaching and the receiving, he's addressing the issue of the fundamental relationship in a relational universe, and that is the relationship a person sustains to God. Because that relationship determines all other relationships in terms of the quality of them. If a person has a good relationship with God, He is capable of having good relationships with other created persons. But if he doesn't, he's not. If a person is not properly related to God, every relationship in his universe will be one that he manipulates to get what he wants out of it. And that's enormously destructive behavior for relationships. So Paul knows this. He knows the Galatians are moving away from the one relationship that will give their life life, will give them life. And if they do, if they move away, it'll destroy everything in their whole relational universe. Their relationships will spin down. Their life experience will deteriorate. It'll just be horrible. So this evening we're going to be looking at some of the issues that are involved in that one relationship, the key relationship in this relational universe, and that is God and you, God and me, that one-on-one connection. So this evening we're just going to look into these two concepts that tell us how God establishes a relationship with us, and how these relationships are supposed to function. The difference in the book of Galatians is that there are two arguments as to how God establishes relationships and how they work. Paul's message was summons by grace into grace, into a relationship of grace and peace, rooted in grace. And the Jews who came in afterwards said, no, it's all about whether you're going to obey God or not. And if you obey him, you'll get the life. And if you don't obey him, it's all out the, you know, it's gone. That's their mechanical universe versus Paul's relational universe. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to pursue this thing about this three-time repetitious thing about preaching. And then we're going to talk about that receiving thing that's in the end of verse 9. The gospel that you received. So I want to start with this concept of preaching. He said, though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contradictory to or contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. The issue of the curse is, you will be forever banished from the relationship that makes life work. God is life. You're connected to him. You get life. You're not connected to him. You don't get any. The pronouncement of a curse means you'll never get connected. And the reason you won't is because you won't accept the truth. And without the truth, there's no connection. And the truth comes through preaching. And it's accepted by receiving. Those are the issues. So, first thing, preaching. The concept of preaching addressed three times in these two verses posit a reality of an eternal curse on those who mispreach, who preach the wrong thing. Now, the first thing that's really important for us to understand about that is that preaching is something everybody does. It's not just preachers who preach. Let me see if I can prove that to you. Have you ever had anybody respond to something that you said to them? Or have you ever responded to somebody who said something to you and this was the response? Don't preach to me. What does that mean? And typically, it's in what kind of a setting? Which means that the setting is they feel guilty. And the person who is talking to them is trying to correct their attitude or behavior, and they don't want to hear it. So they say, don't preach to me. Well, what are they saying when they say, don't preach to me? Yeah, I don't want to hear what you have to say. That's what they're saying. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me. Just be quiet. Well, doesn't that mean that everybody does this thing called preaching? Because don't all of us, on occasion, tell somebody something to address a behavior or an attitude that they've taken, and they don't want to hear it?
Well, you're preaching to the choir.
Well, that's another phrase. when you're preaching to the choir, that means you're telling people that don't need to hear it because they already know it. But still, the issue is, preaching is something everybody does because the essence of preaching is simply saying the truth into a context that's not welcome. Typically, that's what preaching is. It's a declaration of the truth into the lives and hearts and minds of people who, on many occasions, don't want to hear it. It doesn't have to be negative in terms of not wanting to hear it, but preaching is declaring the truth into a setting where the truth isn't, where there's a problem. And preaching is designed to address that problem. And the fact that the Bible uses the word euangelizo, which is to announce good news, the Bible recognizes that the news that's being preached is good news, but good news presupposes bad news. So the good news is being inserted into a setting that's not good in order to make it good, if the people will believe it or receive it. So when I say that we need to understand that everybody does preach on occasion, this cursedness is a danger to everybody, not just professional preachers who get their wages from, you know, stand up in front of a bunch of people. They're not the only ones that are liable. The liability is telling people lies. And the curse is not just telling people lies, but the curse is when it's at the level that's going on in Galatia, where people are actually, the relationship that they sustain to God is actually being threatened with a total breach. People who announce information that has the capacity to do that to somebody else are under a curse, eternal curse.
How is that any different than someone who just doesn't believe?
If they don't believe, what's the consequence?
They're going to go to hell.
They're going to be a curse.
That's what I'm... When you say it in that context, it loses the... If they're preaching the wrong gospel, it's not like they're going to go to heaven anyway. So if they're preaching the wrong gospel and they believe that gospel, they're going to hell.
That's a powerful point. If we miss the truth, we're going to be under the curse. That's his whole point. We live in a relational universe in which relationships are governed by concrete, factual realities, and if we get the realities wrong, the relationships will deteriorate, and the consequence is curse. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. God had said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. And the devil said, you can eat that fruit. He knows that it'll only do you good. And he doesn't. I mean, it was just a contradiction of lie versus truth. And it brought on the curse that we live under now. But Paul is not saying that you won't be cursed if you don't get involved in this mix. He's just saying, if you're involved in this mix, you're under the curse. And everybody's involved in this mix. He's just highlighting how absolutely crucial it is for us to understand the gospel properly.
Yeah, and it's the difference of the, you all think these other people are going to hell, but you think that you're playing the game and not enough that
you won't.
And you're not even discovering it.
If what
you don't get the key truth, you're not even different, even though you feel better about yourself.
Yeah, and we have all kinds of religions that do that. They're very confident that they're right, and they're just as wrong as they can be. Paul thought he was right when he was Saul, until he realized he wasn't. It was a gracious intervention by God to convince him that he wasn't, because all of us think we're right. We pretty much have to. You can't function if you don't think you're right. But if you think you're right and you're not, you're in trouble. So this is the first thing I want us to understand, that Paul, when he addresses this preaching thing, is not just talking about a special class of individuals who are called preachers. He's talking about everybody and the message. There are those whose calling is preaching, but they're simply people who are gifted in that particular niche, and that's their calling, is to exercise that niche to a higher level than most people do. I mean, that's what Paul did, and that's what everybody who's called into the ministry of proclamation they're called preachers on purpose. But that only makes them specialists. It doesn't mean nobody else is doing it. It just means that's their particular calling. It's kind of like any other spiritual gift. Everybody is called, for example, to commit their material support to the progress of the gospel. It's called giving. But there's a spiritual gift for giving. And if a person has that gift, he'll give way disproportionately in relation to the general populace of the church. Same thing's true with showing mercy. All of us are supposed to show mercy, but there are some people who have a gift for it, and they just excel in it. That doesn't mean the rest of us are not supposed to do it. So that's what's going on here. And the reason why everybody is a preacher, bottom line, is because Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever fills your heart is what's going to come out of your mouth, and that makes you a preacher. But if what is filling your heart is a lie, what comes out of your mouth makes you a false preacher. Puts you under curse. So that's the first thing that I want to be clear on. That when he talks about those who are preaching a contrary gospel, whether it's him or an angel from heaven or anybody else, he's talking about a very serious issue here. It's life and death, eternal life and death. The second thing that I think we need to understand in relation to preaching is that it's basically tied to one fundamental issue, and that is the audible presentation of what the person doing the preaching believes will make the relationships work. We're talking about a relational universe. Okay, how do relationships work? Whatever a person says about how they will work makes him a preacher of a principle or a set of principles designed to make relationships work. So, with that in mind, it's the audible presentation of what you believe will make the thing work. In every argument between people who are in a relationship of some kind, husbands and wives, children and parents, children and children, whatever, in every argument, all that's going on is both sides of the argument are trying to convince the other side that they're right in how this was supposed to work. And that's all it's about. And as soon as somebody says, well, yeah, you're right, the argument's over. Now, that means then that in the relational universe, the major problem is fracturing relationships. Relationships that are spinning down because they've been fractured by, you know, righteousness, peace, and joy. Relationships are fractured by unrighteous treatment of people. That's why peace is built off of righteousness. And joy comes off of peace. So, a fracturing of the relationships is what's fundamentally wrong with this whole world. The relationships are being fractured. They're being destroyed. And because that's the general reality, we understand that preaching typically has a confrontational element involved where it is addressing something that's wrong. And it has a correctional element where truth is being inserted to correct the wrong so that the relationships can be healed. They can be put back together because truth is being stuck in here where it was absent. And if the people believe the truth, then the relationship will get back on keel, on its, you know, it'll be set up right again because now it's functioning out of the truth. That's the way relationships work. They work out of truth and they don't work when the lies are in there. So, that's the second thing I want us to be clear on. We are all preachers, and all of our preaching has to do with our relationships. We're concerned about getting along, or the fact that we're not getting along, and we're trying to correct that. Thirdly, we need to significantly grasp that what Paul advocated in these two verses in this text is we're dealing with an eternal curse. We're not dealing with some take it and leave it kind of thing. It's not like a seminar you go to and after you're all done say, well, wasted my time coming here. It doesn't matter because relationships do matter. And the one relationship that matters the most is the relationship that is sustained between the Creator and His creature, man and his God. So that's the first thing that's the concept of preaching three times in these two verses. That's what's going on there. But there are three critical objectives that all preaching zero in on. The first one is the objective of getting truth into the situation so that it can be a corrective. All verbalization of truth into a setting where there is a breakdown is designed to put truth into that situation. That's its point. And the fundamental assumption of all preaching is there is such a thing as truth, and it needs to be stuck in here. Because there's too much death going on, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. So the relationships as they fracture have to be addressed by truth. And that's what all preaching is about, getting the truth in there. Secondly, there is no escape from the fact that the person who is doing the preaching, the one who's sticking the truth in there, is sticking in there what he thinks or she thinks is true. And it may not be. That's the problem. That's the reason Paul focused in the very opening verse of this book on the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Because he was absolutely sure he was right. And he wanted the Galatians to at least give him an audience long enough for him to persuade them that he was right. That he really was an apostle. That's the first two chapters of the book. The reason that's crucial is because you have to wrestle with whether what you're hearing as truth is truth. You have to deal with it. I mean, you can't just say, you have to deal with it. Is this true or not true? So there is no escape from the implication that whoever's sticking that stuff in there, and in this case it's me, somebody says, Daryl, you always think you're right. And I say, well, sure. You have to think you're right. You can't live by faith if you don't. That doesn't mean that I don't think I can be wrong. But it does mean that I think I'm right. But if I have any kind of humility at all, that thinking that I'm right is willing to be instructed. So if somebody says, well, I think you missed the ball here, and this is the reason why. Well, then it's my responsibility to listen to those reasons. But I'm not going to change my mind about thinking that I'm right until those reasons convince me that I was wrong. But that's the whole point. Everybody lives that way because you can't live any other way. You've got to think you're right or you're not going to act. But the fact is, nobody has a legitimate grasp of what the truth is who doesn't get that truth from God. You can get all kinds of education, get all kinds of degrees. You can go through all the rigmarole of being, you know, highly educated and still be dead wrong. Because a lot of the information that comes through the educational processes doesn't come from God. And an enormous amount of it is just theories and concepts that people have kind of tried to put together because it makes sense to them. Well, what makes sense to men often doesn't make any sense at all to God, because the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And any time anybody decides to step into a fracturing situation with a statement of truth designed to heal that, had better be getting that truth from God, because he's the only source of truth that can address the relational universe that he created with any kind of healing impact. So none of us have a legitimate grasp of the truth unless we can go to the God of truth and say, this is what God said, and show that it's true from what he said. That's Bible study. So the first objective of preaching is to stick truth into the situation. The second objective is to stick it in there in such a way that faith in it's possible. When Paul went to Galatia the first time, when he went into those various cities and preached the gospel, did he have any sense at all? I mean, don't you know that you can't just go somewhere and tell somebody about something they've never heard about before and expect them just to believe it? I mean, those people in Galatia lived hundreds of miles from Jerusalem or Galilee. The vast majority of them were Gentiles who had no interest in anything that was going on in Israel, hundreds of miles south there. And even if they'd heard that there was this guy down there who was healing people and raising the dead and all that, they gave it no credence. That's just baloney. That's just those crazy religious people down there in Israel, you know. Blew it off. So here comes one of those crazy religious guys named Paul. Walks into their town. Tells them, you know, several hundred miles south of here, there was this guy named Jesus. He was raised in Nazareth, and he was God's appointed Messiah, and he's the one upon whom your eternal destiny rests, and you need to put your faith in the fact that he died for your sins. And they're going to say, what in the world is he talking about? Unless there is a credible basis for believing his words. Now, what was Paul's credible basis when he went into Galatia? How could the people believe? Oh, absolutely. He did some of the most phenomenal things. In fact, on one occasion, his phenomenal behavior was so profound that the people decided he was a god coming down in the flesh. They said that. Man, the gods have come down. And, you know, Paul was oh! You're missing the point. But the point is, he was capable of establishing a foundation for faith because God gave him the gift of apostle, which meant he could do these miraculous things to convince people that he was on the right track. I mean, it's awful hard to argue against somebody who can control the power of the universe to that degree to produce miracles. It's awful hard to say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So faith had a foundation for possibility. The preaching established a potential for faith. And in addition to that, there was also the gift of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that meant there was an inner activity by the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of the people that were hearing it that gave them the capacity to overcome their natural reluctance to believe truth, and combining that with the miraculous works that had a basis for faith. All preaching is designed to try to make faith possible. Now, all of God's truth has that objective in mind. It's to make the hearers capable of living because they believe it. The methodology is proclaim it in such a way that people have the capacity to believe you. Well, once you lose the miracle ability, I mean, I cannot raise anybody from the dead. I can't even get anybody's hangnail healed, you know. My ability to do miracles is zip to nothing. So, how does God ever expect any of us to convince somebody else when he hasn't given us all the ability that he gave Paul in this miraculous thing? Well, in the proclamation of the Scriptures, the capacity for faith rests in hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So if you can proclaim the truth and show people that what you're telling them is in the Bible, and it, the Bible's words mean what you say they're meaning because you can explain it to them, they have the capacity to believe you. If you just tell them it's true, they have no basis for faith other than the work of the Spirit. And that may be sufficient in some cases, but more times than not, it's not. They have to have a legitimate explanation of what God has said is true. But before they can believe it, they have to have some confidence that the Bible's true. So there's a whole lot of stuff involved in this. But the fact is, the insertion of truth into the mix is designed to make faith possible. That's the second objective. The third one is to establish the one relationship that makes all the other relationships possible. In other words, the injection of truth into the mix with the capacity for faith attached to it is designed to do one thing, and that is to get a person's relationship with God established, because that relationship will then enable that person to engage in other relationships in a healthy way. Without that one relationship, everything else goes to pot. So the third objective is to establish that one relationship. And Jesus, who was the consummate preacher, I mean, he was the one who was full of grace and truth. He was capable of doing all kinds of miraculous things. He was actively vocal in every setting of his ministry life. He let very few opportunities go by without saying something. And the biblical declaration regarding his preaching is twofold. Receiving what he said was, in effect, receiving him. And receiving him issued forth in the establishment of the person who received him as a child of God. So the relationship with the Father is established by believing what Jesus said. John 1 says it like this. He came into his own, and his own received him not. What's that mean? Let him believe what he said. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the technon, or the children of God. And that means if you believe what he says, you can be united to the Creator who made you, God. You can become one of his children. That relationship can be established by receiving his words, receiving him. That's John's introductory statement in the first chapter of John. He came into his own. They didn't receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the ability to be rightly related to God, the children of God. And that's the beginning of everything else, because Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Which means all of your behavior after receiving him, which is in a relational universe, that means everything you're doing with everybody around you, all of the impact you're making on everybody around you by the choices that you're making, are rooted in the one you have with him. As you received him, walk. Start with that relationship and then let it bleed over into all the others in such a way that it becomes the governing criteria for everything you do. Walk in him. So, in Paul's focus on preaching here in Galatians 1, a threefold focus in two verses, he's talking about the insertion of truth into a setting where there's conflict and disintegration of relationships with the purpose of restructuring that relationship with God so that all the other relationships then can be ironed out and health to the relationships can be reestablished. Life can start flowing again. That's the whole point. And it has to be done in a convincing way. So that was Paul's fundamental issue. So there are two big things here. First of all, that the fact is Paul's focused on preaching in this text, three times two verses. There are three critical objectives: getting the truth in the mix, getting the possibility of faith out there, and then establishing the one relationship with the Father that will then bleed over into every other relationship. Those are the first two big things. The third one is this. In the concept of preaching in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the issue was the issue of grace as the foundation for the connection that makes life flow. He said in verse, 6? I am amazed that you're deserting him who called you, who summoned you by grace. Grace is the issue. The methodology of life is rooted in whether you're functioning by grace, whether you're relating to God by grace, and whether you're expressing any grace to everybody around you. So that the fundamental issue of grace is the issue of the book of Galatians. Your salvation is by grace through faith, or it's by works through obedience. It's either or. It's not both and. So the issue is grace. For Paul and the Galatians, the preaching that led to life was totally gracious. And that meant it was completely exclusive of any Galatian-introduced motivations. In other words, God didn't do anything to or for the Galatians through Paul that they were the instigators of. They had done nothing. Before Paul walked into their towns, they had done absolutely nothing that would have brought him and his preaching into their context so that they could hear it. They hadn't said, "Oh, you know, we need to send an airline ticket down there to that guy named Paul, of, you know, that preacher down there, because we've heard that he's got the message of life. And when we send that ticket down there, we need to send him some bucks too, so he can buy some food and do, you know." And they didn't do any of that. They did nothing to get him there. So the fact that he walked into their town one day to proclaim the truth to them didn't have anything at all to do with anything they'd done to make that happen. They hadn't done anything. That's why it's gracious. God did it. Their exposure to the truth of God was entirely a gracious action on God's part. Who sent Paul there? This letter. You could argue that they're the reason for the letter, and that's true because they were messing up, but this letter came out of Paul's pen as a gracious action on God's part, not because they deserved it, but because they needed it. They didn't do anything. It's grace. Grace fundamentally is divorced from performance issues. Grace is not grace if works is in there. Works are not works if grace is in there. Those two things are separate. Grace is grace, and works are works. Let me see if I can help you get that clear by saying it this way. Works is a judicial issue. When you do something that leverages the response that you're going to get, all that is justice. You do it, you've got this coming. That's justice. Justice and grace don't mix. They're like oil and water. It caused the death of Jesus to get those two things together. God had to be just, but he wanted to be gracious. And the only way that both could happen is if Jesus satisfied the justice and made it possible for God to extend the grace. So justice and grace are just like this, and that means grace and works are just that far apart too. The Galatians didn't deserve to have the truth inserted into their setting. They'd done nothing. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, the preaching that he inserted into their setting contained no element of the works, legal, demand, performance thing that undercuts grace. Paul didn't say, "You guys need to stop doing this and start doing that." He said, "You guys got to stop believing this and start believing that." Because that's where it's at. It's not about what you're doing. It's about what you believe. So the content of Paul's message, I mean in fundamental terms, chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." That's his message. Christ crucified. What is there to do about that? What can you do that will respond to that message? Christ was crucified. Why? Because you were a sinner. He died for your sins. Well, what am I supposed to do with that? Nothing. You can't do anything. The only thing that is involved in this, do you believe it or not? It doesn't have to do with, okay, you need to go out and do 50 push-ups, you know, because you were bad. And Jesus' death on the cross will be applied to you if you do, you know, some compensation kind of behavior. There was none of that in Paul's letter. It wasn't about what he wanted them to do. It was about what he wanted them to believe. And what he wanted them to believe is that Jesus had died for them. And quite frankly, there's nothing you can do as a result of that except believe it or reject it. But those are not works. Those are attitude issues. They're responses of your mind. If you have a King James Bible, chapter 3, verse 1 has an unfortunate phrase in it that I just want to make mention of. I don't know if any of you have a King James or not. But the King James says, "Before whose eyes Jesus was crucified or portrayed as crucified publicly, that you might obey the truth." That phrase was not written by Paul. It's not found in any of the manuscripts that would even give the textual scholars, I mean, they don't even address that as a textual issue because it's not one. It's not there. And why it got into the King James is beyond me. I mean, it was obviously in some manuscript somewhere because they stuck it in there. But even if it was in there, the word translated obey is the wrong translation. That word's pytho. It means to be persuaded. Now, you're going to act on the basis of what you're persuaded to do, but the issue is, what do you believe? What have you been persuaded is true? So I just want you to be aware of that if you read chapter 3, verse 1, and in light of what I've been talking about and stumble over that word obey. It's not, Paul didn't write that, and even if he had, it's a poor translation. So the basic assumption of Paul's message in Galatia is that Christ was crucified. And that means two things. He's the solution for all disobedience, and there's nothing here to obey. Everything that you have failed to do that's proper, everything you've done that wasn't right, he is the solution to, because he was crucified for your sins. But the statement, he was crucified for your sins, doesn't tell you to do anything. It just tells you to believe something. That's the issue in Galatians. It's by grace through faith apart from works, because works don't have anything to do with it. Now, that's the preaching thing. The other side of that issue is the end of verse 9. As I've said, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. The proclamation is there. The question is, are you going to receive it or not? That's the issue. And in the receiving, that word, receive, is an intensified form of a Greek word that means to either take or receive, but in any case, it means to get it into your possession. So the word is lambano, and it means to get something into your possession, either by taking it from someone else or receiving it from someone else. In any case, it's yours. I mean, you've got it in your possession. Paul took that word and added the word para on the front of it, so it's para lambano. And what he did was he strengthened it so that it's not just in your possession, it's in your possession. You got it! Well, the reason that he strengthened the form is because he wanted them to understand that the grip on life is a crucial issue. There's a curse here. Repeated. And you really don't want to be involved in that, so you really do want to have the life that comes by grace through faith. And receiving the message that will impart that life to you is something that you really want to get a hold of. It's enough, by the way, to just take it. But you really do want to get a hold of it, because somebody's going to come along afterwards and say what you believe is a lie, and then you're going to have to defend it or not, and that's the Galatian situation. In John 1, for example, those he came into his own received him not, that received is para lambano. But in verse 12, when it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. That word's lambano. It's just, you took it. You got it into your possession. But the Galatians had done that. They had received what Paul had preached. They got it in their possession. They became living children of God. And then some false teachers came in, and it just unsettled their whole universe. And they started departing from the God who called them by grace. What was Paul's basis for faith in his message when he went to Galatia? What did they see him do that persuade them that he was telling them the truth? Miracles. When the false teachers came, what did they do? Nothing. They couldn't do any miracles. They didn't have the power. They just had the ability to contradict and argue. And instead the Galatians said, look, we believe what we believe because we saw miracles and signs and wonders that were obviously way out of the human realm. You don't want us to believe that. So where's your power? They didn't do that, but they should have. And if they had received and embraced and grabbed a hold of this thing, that's what they would have done. And when the guy said, well, we can't raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons and heal leprosy and all that, they'd have said, well, then there's the door. And they wouldn't have been confused. So all I'm saying is that the concept of receiving in Galatians has taken a step further into the issue of reception. It's enough to receive the truth. But your concept, your confidence in what you've got may be shaken afterwards if you don't get a little better grip on it than you initially did. And so Paul says, then that which you received, that you latched hold of, but now it's gone. So he's actually saying, you guys did latch on to this. So what happened? The issue here is that Paul is dealing with something that showed up in Acts 10:44. You have to be careful when you say that the book of Acts establishes any kind of pattern that then stands for the rest of time, because it doesn't. I mean, there are some things that happen in the book of Acts that never happen again. But in Acts 10:44, the issue there is the gospel went to the Gentiles through the preaching of Peter. Preaching. The issue in Galatians is, okay, what are you doing with the preaching? Are you receiving it or not? Well, when Peter went to Cornelius' house in Acts 10 and preached, it says this, that while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were hearing. What does that mean? That means they received what they were hearing. And because they embraced what they were hearing, the Holy Spirit came into their lives. That's the fundamental issue of the gospel. Galatians chapter 3 says, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? He says, I want to know one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The issue of receiving is not what do you do, it's whether you believe it or not. And when a person believes what is being proclaimed as true, the Holy Spirit comes into the mix. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 10. And like I said, you may not be able to use Acts as your standard, but it's minimal. I mean, if the Holy Spirit can fall on somebody when they hear and believe the gospel, then everything, all the requirements are met. So if that wasn't the standard, at least it tells us that that's the minimum that's required. What? Having the message proclaimed and receiving it as true, believing it. When that happens, the relationship with the Father is established. Once that relationship is established, it can bleed into all the other relationships that a person has in his life. But if he doesn't have that relationship, all those other relationships are going to be the relationships of a leech on a leech. Everybody trying to manipulate everybody else to get what they want out of life. And that's totally destructive in a relational universe. So I believe that that's what's going on in the text when he talks about preaching three times and receiving at the end of the three. We have a message of grace in the book of Galatians that is to be believed. And it's in contradiction to a message about obedience and works and all that kind of stuff. That message is to be rejected. Okay, any further commentary?